personally have a ton of gratefulness for the ministry of Young Life from its very beginning, how it influenced me. But now the privilege of being associated with it again here and with these people. And so, Father, the responsibilities that they carry, we pray for Justin as he is developing others in a wide area to start ministries of Young Life in different places. Would you give him favor with people? Would you give him strength and wisdom and discernment in the whole process? And we pray for Cassandra as she gives leadership to the Gateway region and for the unique things that she brings to the table, for the way you called her to this. Would you protect her in the uniqueness of the ministry and all the things that happen in the midst of this? And as her family has just grown significantly, that you would help that be stable and really settled. And we thank you for Tom and for Maggie as they're part of our fellowship and for the investment they make and for the leadership they've given and for the experience you've given them in Young Life. And as he speaks today, may you help us to hear the heart that Tom has, not only for the ministry of Young Life, but for the ministry of the gospel. And it makes me think about Jim Rayburn, the founder of Young Life, who always said, it's a sin to bore a kid, but he didn't just say that. He said, it's a sin to bore a kid with the gospel, with the reality of Christ and who he is and what he did and the sacrifice he made for our sin. And he's paid for it, the fact that he rose from the dead and he's waiting to come back again. We look forward to that. But we thank you, too, for just the commitment Tom has to the gospel for all of us. And so to that end, we do pray, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys.
Thank you all. Sure. That'd be great, Kevin. Thanks, Kevin. Hey, I'm excited to be up here this morning, usually sitting where you're sitting and listening to Kevin or Jonathan or someone else. Kevin asked me to come and spend an hour and a half with y'all, sharing the heart of, that is what you said, Kevin, right? An hour and a half?
I think that was what he said.
Yeah, no, it's not what he said, and I won't do that, thank you. But it is good to be with you. I'm curious this morning, show of hands, anybody ever lost anything important to you in your life? Come on, several. Maybe it's your car keys, maybe it's your wallet, maybe it's even your purse in a fast food restaurant, another story for another time. But we have two boys about to be 25 and 22 this fall, and when they were teenagers, constantly, at least once a week, one of them lost their car keys or lost their wallet, and you turn the house upside down looking for it. But I want to start this morning by sharing with you a time when I lost something super, super valuable to me and super, super valuable to Maggie. I lost our oldest son as a four-year-old, and it happened this way. We were living in Lexington, Kentucky at the time. As Kevin said, I'm a huge University of Georgia fan. I bleed red and black, not just red. The Dogs were coming to play UK, University of Kentucky. We were living there, and the starting fullback for the University of Georgia that year was Brack Snyder. And Brax just happened to be a really good friend of mine who grew up in Lexington, and he was in our Young Life Club. And now he's the starting fullback for Georgia, and he got Will and I tickets right in the Georgia section. And we were excited. I get to begin the indoctrination of my oldest son into becoming a Georgia fan, which is another story. It's hilarious. Both of them love the Dogs and never lived in the state of Georgia, but that's how it works. And so we went to the game, and it was awesome. We're in the middle of the second quarter. Georgia had already scored 24 points. UK hadn't scored. It was fun. And Will was decked out in his Georgia stuff. And about 2-3 minutes before halftime, Will looks up at me. And at 4 years old, he had these cute little glasses on. He said, "Daddy, can we go to the concession stand?" I'm like, "Sure, buddy. Let's roll." So Will and had a high school friend of mine that was involved with Young Life with us. David was with us. And so we head to the concession stand, and I say, "Will, what do you want?" He looks at me and goes, "Daddy, I want some Cracker Jacks and a Coke." And I'm like, "You got it." So stepped up like a cracker, some Cracker Jacks and a Coke, handed her the money. She handed me that. I turned to Will. He's gone. I said, "David, You got Will? No, man, he was right here. I said, well, where'd he go? He goes, I don't know. So we immediately run down to the restroom, which is kind of right next to the concession stand. Will, are you in here? Silence. Nobody there. We come back out. I'm frantically looking around. I mean, there's 75,000 people in Commonwealth Stadium, and he's gone. About 20 yards on the other side of the concession stand is the exit. And I thought, oh, no. Somebody grabbed him and snatched him. And he's going to end up on a milk carton or on a park bench, missing from Lexington, Kentucky. And all these crazy thoughts go through my mind. Then it hits me. What am I going to tell Maggie? I took Will to the game and I lost him. He's gone forever. Now, she may only stand about this tall and as cute as a button and all, but you mess with one of her kids, she becomes Mama Grizzly Bear. So I'm going, how am I going to face that? So I'm in a panic. I look to my left and there's a Lexington City police officer. And so I run up to him and I say, sir, you got to help me. I've lost my 4-year-old boy. He's got blonde hair, blue eyes, glasses. He's got a red Georgia Bulldog sweatshirt on and blue jeans and tennis shoes. And he answers to the name of Will. Can you help me? And I told him my name. He said, Mr. Pruden, don't worry. We've got over 70 police officers working this game. We will search for your little boy. Well, 5 minutes passed, 10 minutes passed. Dave and I are pacing down there looking. No Will. Finally, about 20 minutes later, an officer comes down the ramp right by the section of seats where we're seating, and in his arms has my little boy, has Will. And he comes down and he starts making toward me, and Will jumps out of his arms and he runs up and jumps into my arms and bursts into tears. And I'm just holding him for a second, trying to calm him down. And I said, oh, Will, you're okay. Daddy's got you. I've got you. It's okay. I said, buddy, are you crying because you were lost? And he kind of drops down. He looks at me and goes, lost? He said, I just went up to watch the game. What was taking so long? And I said, wait a minute. Then why are you crying? He goes, I'm watching the game. And all of a sudden, the police officer scoops me up. He's got a big old gun on his side. I thought he was going to shoot me. You know, I said, no, Will, he's not going to shoot you. Oh, it's a picture, y'all, of you and me. I'll never forget that day as long as I live. Will sent a very clear message. He said, Daddy, I'm going to do it my way, even if I get lost. The other thing I think about as I share that story with you is, here was my little 4-year-old boy, and he was lost. And he didn't even know it. Y'all, we have a generation of teenagers today that are lost. Many of them. And they don't even know it. And I think the reality is, maybe even in this room, as we grow into adulthood, there's kind of two kind of people in the world. There are those of us who are lost and don't know it. And then there's those of us who are lost and we know it. In Young Life, we spend so much time looking for lost kids and pointing them to the person of Jesus. And a little over 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was walking the earth, the most remarkable person to ever walk the face of the earth, fully God, fully human, he spent time with people who were lost and knew it, and he spent time with people who were lost and didn't know it. And I want to share with you this morning one of those times. It's a passage, it's an account of Jesus that I think encapsulates the gospel, and it encapsulates the mission of Young Life, and it encapsulates the purpose of us, the church. And if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 15. If you don't, I think it's going to appear up here on the screen. And it starts like this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. What a crowd. Can you picture the scene? You've got a group of tax collectors and sinners. I love the way, throw up this next slide, the NLT says it. There were tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people and eating with them. What a crowd. Tax collectors, sinners, and the religious people of the day. I got a question. What in the world was this crowd doing in the same room? And why were they now coming to listen to Jesus? Did you catch that? They're listening to Jesus. Flip back with me. 10 chapters, Luke 5. The calling of Levi, or the calling of Matthew. If you know the story, Matthew, Levi was a tax collector. He was sitting at the tax collecting booth one day, and Jesus walks up to him and says, "Hey, Levi, Matthew, come follow me." And that night, Levi throws this huge party at his house in Jesus' honor. Listen to who was there. It'll sound familiar. "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples." Sound familiar? "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus, knowing their thoughts, answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So that's 10 chapters earlier. What happened? Why is this group of people, tax collectors, sinners, notorious sinners, I mean, they were really good at sinning, and they knew it, and the religious leaders, why were they in the room now wanting to listen to Jesus? I think it's very simple. Jesus built a relationship with them. He spent time with them. He met them where they were. Young Life, we call it contact work. I think Jesus, we get the model from Jesus. We talk about four levels of contact work. One is being seen. It's showing up. Showing up at a middle school or a high school or a college campus. Level two is having a conversation. It can be as simple as, "Hey, I'm Tom. What's your name? That's a pretty cool shirt. Where'd you get it?" Jesus was the master of asking questions, of having the conversation. "Do you want to get well? What do you want me to do for you?" Young Life leaders do that all day long. The third level is a shared experience. Back then, they walked and went places. Jesus did some pretty cool stuff, putting people back together, giving sight to the blind, making the lame walk. How would you have liked to have been in the boat the day that Jesus walked on water? Wow. The fourth level, which brings us to Luke 15. Young Life leaders want to get into a spiritual conversation with kids, just as Jesus did with tax collectors, sinners, and the religious leaders. So he's got this group in the room. What does he want to tell them? He wants to tell them of what is the most utmost importance to God, to our Father. He wants them to know that whether you're a notorious sinner or whether you're a religious leader, the God of the universe is pursuing you. Whether you're lost and you know it or you're lost and you don't know it, the God of heaven is pursuing you. He wants a personal relationship with you. And so what does he do? He tells three stories. One about a lost sheep. The second one about a lost coin. And the third one, which we're going to unpack for a few minutes today, about a lost son. But I would argue with you, it's really about lost sons. So let's jump in. And it starts in verse 11. Jesus continued, There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided the property between them. Can you imagine this? I don't know if he's a teenager. I don't know if he's early 20s. But this young man comes to his dad. And he says, "Yo, Dad, basically, I wish you were dead. Give me what's mine. Divide the estate between me and my brother, because I'm taking off." And this Middle Eastern father says, okay. He does it. He met him where he was at. He gave him some space. And he said, done. And so he gives him his share of the estate. Then, not long after that, the younger son got together and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Wow. He gets the money, he gets the resources, and now he steps into this distant land. He's a foreigner. He's an immigrant. Nobody knows him, and he lives it up. He parties and he squanders everything he has. And then all of a sudden, incredible bad timing, the perfect storm, a severe famine wipes out everything. And what does he do? He hires himself out to a pig farmer. Now, think about the audience. Probably the majority of the audience were Jewish people. Do you know how first century Jewish people felt about pigs? One word, unclean. I imagine the Pharisees in the audience were probably coming unglued. What? This guy's going to go feed pigs? Not only would he feed pigs, he longed to fill his stomach with what they were eating because he was that hungry. Continues. Jesus says, and catch this line. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up and he went to his father. I love that phrase. When he came to his senses. I don't know about you, but I had that moment when I was a teenager, when I came to my senses. I've had a lot more moments of coming to my senses in adult life, especially in marriage for 31 years. Sometimes you come to your senses. And he rehearses this speech. He goes, "Man, I had it all. I had everything. And I just gave it all away. I'm going to go back to Dad. And I'm going to see, would he take me on as a hired hand?" He came to his senses. Several years ago, also when we were living in Lexington, we took a trip of a bunch of Young Life kids. We went to Rockbridge. Rockbridge is one of our Young Life properties, our camps in Virginia. And there was a good friend of mine on that trip, Robert Cunningham. And Robert, crazy dude, defensive back, great athlete, kind of a ladies' man. But dude, he was this younger boy. I mean, he was wild as a buck. And over the course of that week, and he'd been coming to Young Life, and we'd been hanging out, and other leaders loving on him. The course of that week, as he heard the great news that the God of the universe stepped out of heaven and put skin on, paid us a personal visit, and died on the cross and rose again for him, he came to his senses. And I'll never forget, we have at the end of the night, we have what's called cabin time. It's a time to talk and process what we're hearing from the camp speaker. And we had just had 20 minutes of quiet, giving them 20 minutes to go out and process the gospel. And Robert came back in and he was crying and he goes, "I'm done." He said, "I'm done trying to live life on my own." He said, "I can't believe what Jesus did for me. I want to follow him. I'm going to leave all this behind." He said, "This very night," it was a Friday night, he said, "if I was back home, I would be at Brax's house, drunk and high and doing stupid stuff." Yeah, the same Brax I was talking about earlier. A couple weeks after this, Robert led Brax to Christ. And Robert's life and Brax's life has never been the same. A week later, the following Friday, I was playing in the Lexington City Championship, and I'd asked Robert to come and caddy for me for the first, you know, for the tournament. I loved spending time with somebody. It's a great way. Spend 4 hours. He carries the bag. I hit the shots. You know, it's a great situation. We come to the 36th hole. After 36 holes, there's a cut, and the top so many players get to play the weekend, and the others don't. And I felt it was a par five. Felt like I needed a birdie. And with where we stood, hit a good drive down there, and I was thinking about laying up, and I'm a verbal processor. Bad news for y'all, we're going to be here a while. And I had my hand on the 8-iron, and I'm verbally processing. I said, "Robert, you know, I think if I punch this 8-iron down there, I can spin a sandwich in there, make a birdie, and we'll play the weekend." And Robert's just standing there, and he's this real quiet, calm kid, and he's got his hand on the 3-iron, and he says this to me. He says, "Tom, last night I was reading in that Bible that you gave me from camp. I don't remember where it was, but it says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." As he pulls out the 3-iron, hands it to me, says, "Hit this 3-iron up over the trees, onto the green, make your birdie, and we'll play the weekend." I'm like, what? I couldn't lay up. I had to hit the 3-iron, and I did, and we made birdie, and we played the weekend. Here's the point. 1 week before, he came to his senses. And now, after he came to his senses, now he's encouraging me in my relationship with Christ and to trust Christ with everything. Today, he encourages thousands of people in Lexington, Kentucky, as he's the senior pastor at Tate's Creek Presbyterian over there. Continues. "So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Did you catch the father's response? Filled with compassion, he ran to his lost son. He ran to him. Y'all, the audience would be sitting there going, "Wait a minute, how is that? No Middle Eastern father is going to go run to his son that just trashed his name and squandered all his wealth." Jesus is saying, "I'm talking about a different father." And I picture for days from when the son left, each day, at some part of the day, the father's pacing the front of the property, the front of the estate, looking on the horizon. "Oh, if he'll just come home. If he'll just come home." And then he sees him. He knows the silhouette. He knows what he looks like, and he runs to him. He tackles him, and he kisses him. And his son tries to blurt out the speech, "Dad, I'm not even worthy of being your son. Can I take me on as a hired hand?" And the father's having none of it. He says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found.' And they began to celebrate." Can you imagine what those in the crowd that day as they're hearing the story, what they must have felt, knowing that they were lost and they knew it. Wait a minute. Jesus is talking about me. I've turned. I've run away. I'm involved in stuff that is not good, and it's given me all it can, but nothing more. Now I'm empty and alone. And what Jesus is saying to them this morning, and he's saying to you and me today, do you want to come home? Are you lost and do you know it? And do you want to come home? Do you want to come home to a Father who sees you, knows everything about you and is running to you and wants to kiss you, put the ring on your finger, the robe on your back and say, you are my boy. You are my little girl. I want to give you life to the full. I can only imagine what they were thinking and feeling that day as Jesus told this story. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. You see, Jesus wants to talk to the others in the crowd, the righteous, the religious, the lost and who don't know it. And he continues, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked him, what was going on? Your brother's come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf. He has him back, safe and sound. Okay, if Cain and Abel was the first sibling rivalry, this one may be a close second. The older brother comes back. He's been working his booty off all day long, sweating, tired, and there's this party going on. An impromptu party. What's going on? Your brother's back. And boy, is your dad thrilled. We threw this party. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him? The older brother became angry. Little understatement, Jesus. He was ticked. He couldn't believe it. Did you catch the word verbiage? This son of yours, he won't even recognize him as my brother. No compassion, no celebration that he's back, that the brother that I lost is gone. But did you catch the father's posture? It says he went out to him. He left the party. Because he knew his other boy was lost. He knew his other boy didn't understand it. He could have said, he's got tons of servants, right? We learned that from the account. He could have said, hey, servant A, servant B, go get older brother. Make him come in the party. No, he doesn't do that. This father met the older son where he was, in the midst of his judgment. He stepped into him. He walks out to him. He says, son, what are you doing? And his son lets him have it. He's a better father than me. Because I think if one of my boys would have started like that, I would have been all over him. Listen to how he responds. My son, the father said, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What tenderness. What a way to meet him right where he's at. Can you imagine being a Pharisee in this audience? full of judgmental. Why is Jesus meeting with these folks? Why is he hanging with them? They're just a bunch of sorry riffraff. And to hear this and to have that mirror put up in your face. For whatever reason, either Jesus stopped the story there or Luke quit writing it down. Because we don't know what happened. What do you think? Did the older brother come into the party? Or did he stay outside? It's a rhetorical question, but if you want to pop up an answer, feel free. I wonder, did he come into the party or did he stay outside? It's one of the questions I'm going to ask Jesus when I'm with him face to face. And I'd love to ask that of Luke too. So, therefore, what now? If you missed the message this morning, three little cliff notes. We have a Father who pursues those who are lost and know it, and who pursues those who are lost and don't know it. I wonder, which son are you? Which daughter are you? Are you the younger, like the younger son? Do you want to come home to a Father who offers forgiveness and can remove the shame of your past and give you a fresh start? Or are you like the older son? With a judgmental heart, will you accept the Father's invitation and come inside, join the party, and find life to the full? Let God be God and do the judging. We don't have to. I want to close with a story that read about and heard about years ago. There's a guy named Tony Campolo who used to be a professor of sociology at Eastern College, and he's a preacher and a pastor. And years ago, he was speaking in Hawaii. He was going to Hawaii to speak, and he grew up in Philadelphia, in the inner city. And so, he's flying from Philly to Honolulu, and his time zone's all messed up. So, he wakes up at 3 a.m. his first night there. He's hungry, and he's going, "Okay, I'm not going to try to sleep." So, he goes, leaves his hotel, goes looking for something to eat at 3 in the morning, Honolulu time. And he finds this old dive. You know, you've been in it. The old Greasy Spoon there in Honolulu. And it was open. He sits up at the counter and meets the guy behind the counter, Harry, the owner of the diner. And he says, "Harry, can I have a cup of coffee and a donut?" "Sure." He's sitting there munching on his coffee, drinking his coffee and munching on his donut. And all of a sudden the doors swing open and in walk 8 to 10 prostitutes from Honolulu who finished their evening's work. And they just sit stools right next to him, smoke, you know, alcohol, the whole deal. And he's just minding his own business, eating his donut. And he's getting a little uncomfortable, you know, with their conversation about the night and that kind of thing. And he says, I'm about to make my exit when the woman next to me says to her friend, "Do you know tomorrow's my birthday? I'm going to be 39. And her friend says, "Well, big deal. Why are you telling me that? I mean," and she goes, "You don't have to be so mean." He goes, "Well, what do you want me to do? Throw you a birthday party or something? Get you a cake?" He goes, "No, I just wanted you to know. It's my birthday. And I've never had a birthday party. Why would I start now to want a birthday party?" Tony made the conscious decision to stay tight, to sit tight right there. A little while later, they left, and he says to Harry, he says, "Hey, Harry, they come in here every night?" He goes, "Every night, about 3:15, like clockwork." He goes, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "The one next to me, tomorrow's her birthday." "Yeah, that's Agnes." "Agnes come here every night?" "Every night, like clockwork." And he goes, "Harry, I got an idea. What do you say? We put together a little birthday party for Agnes. She said it was her birthday. I'll get the streamers. I'll get a sign, balloons." And Harry goes, "You know what? He likes it." He goes, I'll bake a cake." And then he hollers to his wife, "Hey, honey, come out." She's in the back. "This man wants to throw a birthday party tomorrow for Agnes. It's her birthday." She goes, "Oh, That's so sweet. Agnes is sweet. She's always trying to do things for everybody else, but nobody ever does anything for him, for her. And she goes, okay, it's a deal. 2:30 the next morning, Tony shows up. He's got this sign that says, happy birthday, Agnes. Got streamers and balloons. He said, by 3:15, the word had gotten out. From Harry got the word out. And he said, I think every prostitute in Honolulu, Hawaii had packed this diner. He said, it's wall-to-wall hookers. And then at 3:30, right on the dot, in walks Agnes and her friend. And they all yell, happy birthday, Agnes! And she is floored. He said her knees buckled, her mouth dropped open. She could not believe it. And then Harry runs out with the cake. Okay, Agnes, here's your birthday cake. Blow out the candles. She saw the cake and she loses it. She starts sobbing and crying. And Harry's going, what do I do with a crying prostitute? I have no idea. And she goes, Harry, can I just have a moment? Can I just look at it? He goes, well, it's your cake. You know, you can do whatever you want. And so she blows out the candles and she goes, and then everybody's going, cut the cake, Agnes, cut the cake. And she goes, Harry, could I just maybe take it home? And she looks at Tony and they go, yeah, it's your cake. Do what you need to do. So she grabs this cake. She goes, I'll be right back, I promise. Walks out like it's the Holy Grail or something and steps into the night. Everybody in the diner looks at Tony as if, what do we do? Tony steps up on a stool and says, let's pray. And he goes, there I am praying with Honolulu's hookers on this evening. And he said, I prayed that Agnes might know how deeply loved she is by Jesus, that she would have a great life and would come to know him. And he says, amen. And Harry, kind of softly but irritatedly, quietly leans over to him and says, hey, kind of anger in his voice, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you go to? And Tony said, I guess the Holy Spirit gave it to me. He said quietly back to Harry, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And Harry said, no, you don't. There's no church that exists like that. If there was, I would join it. Friends, that's our mission. It's the mission of Young Life. It's the mission of Quest Church. It's found in Luke 15. We are called to throw birthday parties for kids and adults who are lost and know it, and those who are lost and don't know it. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are a loving Father that has gone out of the way that we might know you. Lord, I pray that today, if we're here and we know that we're lost and living far from you, would you remind us that you invite us to come home? Lord, would you take our judgmental attitudes away from us? Would you help us to see kids and people as you see them? We love you and we're thankful for you. In Jesus' name.